Welcome to Stay Reformed, a podcast discussing a variety of topics from a confessionally Reformed Baptist worldview. I'm Garrett Shepherd.
And I'm Bobby Miller.
And today we have a very special guest with us. He's the pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida, and he's also the president of Founders Ministries and the Institute of Public Theology, Dr. Tom Askell. Thank you so much for being here today, Dr. Askell.
Well, thank you, brothers, for having me on. I'm glad to be able to have a conversation with you.
Yeah, absolutely. Bobby and I are both proud to be Founders Alliance members. And we would highly recommend all of our listeners to check out the website and join. Yep. Get the app. There's a lot of great resources that we frequent, and we'll have a link to that in our show notes. Mm-hmm. So today we're continuing our discussion on Baptist symbolics. And we'll be focusing a little more specifically on the Southern Baptist Convention, almost like we could call it What Hath Geneva to Do with Nashville? That'd be a good name for
something. Sure would. Yeah. Or maybe Traditional Theology and the SBC. Yeah. Maybe. I don't know. What do you think, Dr. Askell?
Hey, look, man, those titles, they suit me just fine.
So first, thank you so much for being here. When we first invited you, Bobby and I kind of, you were our first thought for a guest. Don't tell Dr. Renahan that,
yeah.
But, you were our first idea, and we're so excited to have you here with us. And speaking of Dr. Renahan, a couple weeks ago, we had the opportunity to talk to him about particular Baptist history, coming from the UK over here to America. And, Bobby and I are both members of a Southern Baptist church.
Mm-hmm.
And we understand that it's important to consider our roots and especially understand that confessions are not only a safeguard, but they also show a desire to maintain the unity with other streams of Reformed traditions, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, things like that. There are many things that we see similarities in those articles or in those confessions. And to begin, what are some differences that we might see? Could you lay out some of those for our listeners in the Second London Baptist Confession compared to the other traditional confessions?
Yeah, well, some have referred to the 1689 as the Westminster Confession baptized, and that's a bit amplified, but there's a lot of truth to that because the Westminster came before the Second London, but it did not come before the First London Baptist Confession, which beat the Westminster by a couple of years. And there were two or three, a handful of the framers of that first confession that were still around when the second confession was done, and they signed both, and they did not, issuing the second, they didn't think that they were overturning anything from the first. They were simply clarifying. And the political life was such at that time in England that it was expedient to show the similarities that they had with other Protestant groups. And so the Westminster and the Savoy became the primary sources that they utilized in addition to or after the scripture. Chapter 26 on the church certainly would be the most distinctive chapter. Chapter 20 as well on the extent of the gospel has some unique things in it that aren't in the Westminster. And essentially, it's Baptists recognize that we are a congregational people, much like the Savoy, but beyond the Savoy, that we have the authority of Christ in the congregation, which is to be comprised only of regenerate church members. That doesn't mean that we have infallible diagnostic tools to determine and who's not, but is there a credible profession of faith? Is there a testimony of life that matches that testimony of faith, that confession? And so we are a confessor's church, a believer's church. We're credo Baptists. And so that distinguishes us from Westminster and Savoy as well. And Baptists have made their great contribution in those areas of the doctrine of the church, as well as just some other aspects of what it means to live in the civil society as free people in Christ.
Mm. So good. Yeah, and as we think about especially Southern Baptist life, I mean, it's a wonderful heritage, of course, that we would look back to through the convention. I think, sadly, as a whole, there's almost been this disdain for being a credo or a confessional people in SBC life. So, you know, practically speaking, I know most of our listeners are from a Southern Baptist or Baptist context. And so, you know, we're encouraging people not only to hold to some type of confession, but a historic confession, like the Second London, of course. Or even, you know, in Southern Baptist life, we do have the more big tent approach of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. So thinking about that, how can we encourage or help our congregations contend for sound doctrine and sort of refute those who contradict it, as Titus 1:9 says, in a highly secularized culture?
Right. That's a great question. And it starts with the pastors, you know, those who have the responsibility for shepherding the flock of God, which are told in more than one way to watch our lives and doctrine carefully. Paul tells Timothy that, says, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So it's a guarantee of evangelistic success in one sense, who those who will put into practice this care of watching over themselves, keeping themselves holy before God, following Christ honestly, and then also the doctrine, the teaching that goes into the church. I think it helps Christians who maybe don't tool around in these areas as much as you or I would, to understand that doctrine simply means teaching. In fact, many modern translations render that word teaching, that is an older translation, rendered doctrine. And so when we're talking about doctrine, we're just talking about what the Bible teaches. It's what God says. So we need to demystify the idea of doctrine and theology. Theology is just trying to understand and express honestly, coherently, truthfully, that which the Word of God says concerning not only God, but all things, specifically God, because everything comes from God. So when you look at that, and then you start looking at the number of places that the word doctrine or teaching appears in the New Testament or in the whole Bible, but especially the New Testament, and then more particularly the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, you cannot be a biblical Christian. You can't be faithful to the God of the Bible if you denigrate or neglect doctrine. Mm-hmm. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where we're given that classic statement about the inerrancy and sufficiency authority of Scripture, we're told that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's the literal of that compound word that Paul uses there. And it is profitable, and he mentions four things, and the first of those things is for doctrine or for teaching. So if you're not looking at doctrine, contending for doctrine, then you are you're not reading your Bible rightly. The letter to Jude is exactly that as well, or letter of Jude, where he says we are to contend for the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. There's to be an earnestness about that contention. Well, what is the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints? It has a content to it. It has a shape to it. It has meaning to it. And that requires then those who are going to do this, and that's not just, that letter's not addressed just to pastors. I mean, pastors ought to lead the way, but it's a church member. We're to contend earnestly for that faith, the content, the doctrine of our faith that has been delivered once and for all time to the saints. This is not something that we can make up as we go. It's not something that is new. It's something that is old and been handed down to us through the church as the church has remained faithful to the Word of God, which reveals doctrine to us. So I think we demystify the idea of what we mean by doctrine and just show this is a good Bible word. This is what the Bible intends for us to take note of and then to stand firm on and to teach and to defend, that we can help God's people who want to honor the Lord Jesus, who want to be faithful following him, to take their stand and say, okay, we're going to heed what Paul says, not to pastors, not to deacons, not to elders, but to the whole church, all the churches, the members of the churches of Galatia, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, that we have got to be so well schooled on what is, which means the content of it, the doctrine of it, that even if an apostle were to appear or an angel from heaven, if Gabriel were to show up in church Sunday and preach to you something contrary to that doctrine that you have received, then be able to say to that angelic being or that apostolic character, be damned to hell. Yeah. Anathema. That's the word that Paul uses. Now, you think about the responsibility that Paul lays upon church members there. He obviously expects us to be so well schooled in the doctrine of the gospel that we will recognize when it is being tampered with, when it is being taught contrary to, even if the teacher has a flowing around him sense of authority that he comes from heaven himself as an angel, or that he is one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. That's how serious this matter of doctrinal understanding and a willingness to be discerning and to stand on the gospel, the doctrine of God, regardless of cost or consequences.
Mm-hmm. Right, that's so good.
It's funny that you say that, demystifying, because I had a conversation once with a sister from our church here, and she said, I don't really study doctrine or theology. I'm not a pastor. And I said, well, do you read your Bible? Yes, I do. Do you study the scripture? Yes, I do. I said, well, I hate to break it to you, but you're studying theology and doctrine.
Yeah. Yeah.
Go ahead. How do you do that? How do you study the Bible and skip over those parts about doctrine? I mean, you're not going to, you could have that in 30 seconds.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's funny. In the pre-conference at Founders this year, I was able to go. My wife and I went down and really enjoyed it. And the pre-conference, I remember there was this comment that you made. It was something to the effect of a confession simply is a body of divinity, right? And then oftentimes, if we're not holding to a creed or a confession of any sort, I think you mentioned it was a box of assorted doctrines. And it's kind of to quote Forrest Gump loosely, you know, it's a life is like a box of doctrines. You never know what you're going to get. So I think it is helpful for us to remember that, you know, we're not advocating for something that's foreign to the Bible or superimposing. So kind of turning to that idea, it's another Founders publication, A Quiet Revolution by Riesinger and Allen. Wonderful book. I think it's out of stock currently, but I'm sure you guys will have it back in stock. It's great, so pick it up if you can. But there was a section that struck me in there. It's traced back to SBTS's fourth president, E.Y. Mullins, who, you know, he did a lot of good things, but one of the things that I think was interesting is he emphasized soul competency, or I think it's termed as soul liberty, which is more of an experiential Christianity versus a systematic presentation of Scripture. So I think there could be some pitfalls to that, thinking that way. So kind of articulating that a little bit further, what would you say, Dr. Askell, is the danger of relying on our own interpretation versus holding to a historic creed or confession?
Yeah, and Mullins, I think, was trying to preserve something that's important. So I want to give him credit there, but after giving him, say, he opened the door wide to a whole bunch of bad ideas and bad pathways. And sadly, Southern Baptists went down those pathways. And he was influenced by the spirit of the age and Schleiermacher in particular. Schleiermacher, of course, came along in the 19th century and kind of turned theology on its head into anthropology, so that what is most significant is my subjective experience and feeling of dependence upon God rather than doctrinal truth that can be expressed and articulated and understood and defended. And you can see this influence in Mullins' magnum opus, his systematic theology, I guess you could call it. Mm-hmm. It's the title of it. Even the title says the Christian religion in its doctrinal expression. Mm. And so, oh, okay, so we are Christians, we have our religion, and yeah, we need to express it doctrinally somehow, rather than, as Machen and others at that same time were arguing for, no. Doctrine is the foundation of Christianity, and if you don't have sound doctrine, you don't have sound Christianity. In fact, you have a different religion, as Machen argued against liberalism. And so there was this this pulling away from the historic, at least Protestant, and I would go beyond that to Orthodox understanding of the Christian faith as being inherently foundationally doctrinal. It's not just, hey, we got the religion here, let's talk about how to express it doctrinally. It's no, you don't have the Christian religion without doctrine. It's like the foundation to a house.
Yeah.
try to have a house without a foundation, well, you've got a superstructure that's not going to stand. And if you try to have the Christian religion without doctrine inherent to it, the same thing. But what Mullins, again, to give him his due, was trying to guard against is a dead orthodoxy or just a dry kind of doctrinal apprehension so that you could affirm or assent to a set of beliefs and not have the experience and be considered, you know, yes, in good standing in the church. Of course, Baptists have always tried to emphasize that experiential or experimental, as the Puritans called it, aspect of the faith, that you must be born again. You must know Christ. You must be in union with him through faith. So that's important, but it should never, ever, ever be separated from doctrine. The experience and doctrine, life and faith, they are to be distinguished, but they cannot be separated. Mm. And what Mullins did by the way that he emphasized this soul competency was to open the door for people to say, oh, yeah, that's what makes Baptists Baptists, is we believe every tub sits on its own bottom. And you can hear it even in the way many in our tradition, not just Baptists, but many in the Free Church tradition, articulate the priesthood of all believers. You know, you listen carefully, even in, and I've corrected seminary professors on this who talk about the priesthood of the believer. Well, there is no the priesthood of the believer. It is the priesthood of all believers. We share this together. It's not just me and Jesus, but it's no, I'm a part of the people of God who have Jesus, and we have him by the work of the Spirit's regenerating power and by the union that comes to Christ through faith. So again, it's not an either or thing. And I think Mullins did not do us a very great service by following in the Schleiermachering scheme of emphasizing the experiential over the doctrinal.
Absolutely.
Yeah, Bobby and I, we talk a lot about creeds and confessions. Obviously, we like to call ourselves confessional Reformed Baptists, and so we are convinced that the Bible argues for creeds and confessions. You know, Deuteronomy 6, Ephesians 4, just some that come to mind. To those who might give pushback on this and say, you know, things like, I don't see the Bible clearly teaches that creeds and confessions are important, or the no creed but the Bible, no confession, or no, what do they say, no creed but Jesus, no confession but the Bible. What are some other biblical examples or some places that we can see or show people to help encourage them that creeds and confessions are not the boogeyman in the church?
Yeah, well, I think some you might get some help with etymology and just acknowledging what the word creed and the word confession means. I mean, creed simply means I believe. And so the person that says, I have no creed, has just expressed a creed to us. And so it's inherent in that sense. So everybody is creedal. Everybody has a creed. And the same thing is with confession. You know, to confess is to say together with or to express agreement with. That's what we do when we confess our sins. We're agreeing with God that what he says is right and wrong is indeed right and wrong. And where we have been wrong, we are not arguing with him. We're acknowledging it. We're agreeing with him. So creedalism, confessionalism, to that degree, is inherent in anyone and everyone. Even the atheist has a creed. So if we can, again, just kind of explain what is meant by those terms, that can be helpful. But the Bible itself sets it out for us, just as you mentioned in Deuteronomy 6 and other passages. We have those statements given to us, like in Philippians 2, where Paul launches into this wonderful expression of Christ. It's one of the greatest Christological statements we have in all the Scripture. Well, that's a statement that is worth memorizing, and no doubt Paul intended for his hearers to memorize it. And I forget now the exact number of the faithful sayings that Paul gives to us in the pastoral epistles. You know, here's a trustworthy saying, saying worthy of all acceptance. Well, okay. If it's trustworthy, worthy of all acceptance, shouldn't we commit it to memory? Shouldn't we be thinking about it? Shouldn't we be willing to confess it? And so I think if we understand what is meant by those words historically and then see how the Bible itself articulates certain truths and gives them to us in didactic formula, that is in statements that can be understood and articulated in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. You know, Paul begins with the gospel. Here's the gospel that I preach to you, that I set before you as a matter of first importance. What are those? Those are short statements of truth that is to be believed. And so everybody has a creed. We all believe something. And whenever you express that belief, you're confessing it. And so the question is not whether we're going to have creeds and confessions, but which confessions and creeds we're going to have. And shouldn't we want to stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us and been so faithful, and time and history has demonstrated their faithfulness, and where we can confess with them this truth, this faith that has been delivered to the saints. This is the tradition that's been handed down to us from those who've gone before us that is faithful to the Word of God. So again, I think if we can help people get beyond some of the caricatures and what they maybe have misunderstood a creed or a confession to be, that we can help them then be a little more sensitive to what the Scripture says whenever it makes these assertions that are obviously put in a kind of a bite-sized format for us, that we are to be willing, without any hesitation, to articulate ourselves.
Mm. That's really good. Historically, the Southern Baptist Convention is confessional, and I think there have been some strong opinions to try to argue that. But I think the three of us would agree that we're a confessional people at the root of who we actually are. So if there is a, let's say, a Southern Baptist church, we'll speak in hypotheticals a little bit. If there were a Southern Baptist church who there was a growing percentage of Calvinists or people convinced of the doctrines of grace, and they want and to have a desire for creeds and confessions and to maybe even adopt the Second London or the New Hampshire, Philadelphia, Charleston, whatever it may be, what are some resources that we could offer or that you would offer to them to help advocate becoming confessional?
Yeah, well, I think certainly to get the Second London Confession of Faith in modern English. That's what we have. It's there on your desk. We've published that. Stan Reeves put that together. It's a wonderful tool because it does provide in more contemporary language what the Confession of Faith in 17th century actually says. So that would be a tool to put in anybody's hand. Jim Renahan's exposition of the 1689 Confession would be very good. It's a little, you know, not everybody's going to read that, but it's a great resource you can dip into. Even if you don't read it, you can just go to his sections, his expositions of different sections of the Confession that you are looking at. I think for historical references, Tom Nettle's book, By His Grace, For His Glory, another publication that Founders has taken up and made readily available, would be helpful. You know, at the risk of being a little unduly overbearing, I think my own little book of From the Protestant Reformation to the Southern Baptist Convention might be helpful as well, just to give some historical contours. These are not unusual things for us. Timothy George edited a series of books for Broadman Press, he and his wife Denise, many years ago. And there's maybe 8 or 10 or 12 of these volumes. I forget what they are. The series called is called now, but one of them is Baptist Creeds and Confessions, Creeds, Confessions, and Catechisms. That's it. And in there, he just shows with historical introductions some of the wonderful documents that have come out of Baptist life, especially, not limited to, but especially Southern Baptist life. And he makes the point, which is a very, very important point in our day, that when the Southern Baptist Convention was formed in 1845, there were 293 delegates, as they were called at that time. They've since come to be called messengers from the churches. 293 delegates met in Augusta, Georgia, and each one of them came from churches or associations or institutions that held to the Second London Confession of Faith. Very often, in its Charleston Baptist expression or the Philadelphia Baptist expression, but it was the Second London Confession of Faith among Baptists. And so you have 293 showing up for the formation of a convention of churches in an era when confessionalism was taken very seriously. So, you know, they weren't signing confessions and with their fingers crossed behind their backs mm-hmm. in days. And so there was a theological consensus without a doubt, where some have tried to drive a wedge between that and this kind of soul competency that you brought up earlier with Mullins, and how today we don't need to be confessional or shouldn't be even, is they quote W.B. Johnson and his, he was the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He says, you know, Baptists have always been against creeds, and we kind of had an allergy against that type of thing. Well, Johnson was an outlier in that. And even Johnson was a part of this theological consensus of the 1689. And there's a deeper history to this that goes back to the various traditions that came together in the formation of the Southern Baptist Convention, one of which was the Sandy Creek tradition. Some people have tried to use that Sandy Creek tradition, which was very revivalistic, evangelistic, planted churches all throughout the South, wonderful ways that God used them in that. And they said, see there, they were concerned with evangelists. The Georgia tradition or the Charleston tradition was concerned with doctrine. And so we got to be willing evangelists who don't care about doctrine and doctrinal people who don't care about evangelism in the SBC. Well, that's just not true. I mean, again, my little book, I try to show that the Charleston and Georgia traditions were very evangelistic. They were planting their own churches. And the Sandy Creekers were not anti-doctrinal. In fact, some of the separate Baptists, which is what the Sandy Creek Association was, they were hesitant to join with the regular Baptists, which were the more confessionally reformed particular Baptists of the day, not because they disagreed with their doctrine, but because they thought those churches held to their doctrine too loosely. They didn't think they were serious enough about it. So, I mean, that's fascinating when you go to the Sandy Creek Association Articles of Faith or other separate Baptist statements of faith. You'll see, no. These things are very much committed to Reformed soteriology and to doctrinal expression, doctrinal articulation. They're not saying we're evangelists and doctrine is just something we talk about. No, this was the foundation of how their churches were to be planted and organized. So I think all of that could go into the mix, and certainly anyone who's serious about trying to lead a church, a Southern Baptist church, in this direction ought to become familiar with the history, and you don't have to become an expert on it. There's enough experts like Tom Nettles who have done good work for us, on whose shoulders we can stand. But you ought to familiarize yourself with those great resources.
Yeah, exactly. And I know even in our local context, we've advocated for that several times. You know, this idea of, yeah, we have doctrine, but isn't it wonderful that we actually have things that were put into writing that we can look at, we can rely upon. And it's not like it's just making broad brush statements. Each one of these articles that we see in the Second London, or any good confession, even the Baptist Faith and Message, has a statement tied to Scripture. So it can be scrutinized, it can be tested. So yeah, I just think it's natural as Baptists that, yeah, we are confessional people, and be proud of that.
We used to have, I don't know if we still do or not, but there used to be January Bible studies every year that the convention would put out and promote in churches, and doctrinal studies as well. And for one of those doctrinal studies, it's probably been 20 years ago or so now, Timothy George was asked to write on the 5 points of Calvinism, and he did it. It's a little book that Rodman Press published. It's called Amazing Grace. I think it's the Doctrines of Grace in Southern Baptist History or something like that. It's the subtitle. But it's an excellent book. Now, Timothy, in his creative way, says, let's do away with tulip, let's do roses. And so he comes up with another acrostic that's maybe less offensive, but it's very good. And you can put this in the hands of any Southern Baptist. Say, look, this is what our convention published and for a doctrinal study for all Southern Baptist churches sometime in the last couple of decades.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, maybe we can find the link to that
yeah.
if it's still in print. Yeah. Yeah, thinking through Baptist churches in a confessional way, especially if a church is pushing that way towards a strong or maybe a firm adherence to a confession, obviously we'd expect elders to adhere and uphold what the church's confession teaches. Sort of nuancing this a little bit, do you think it would be important or a requirement for deacons to do the same? So an example of this would be if the church's confession is the Second London or the 1689 or even Charleston expression of it, should we sort of cast a wider net like the New Hampshire or maybe the Baptist Faith and Message for church members and deacons? Because I know Garrett and I would both say that we have very dear brothers at this church that maybe are on their way to reforming or understanding the doctrines of grace, but maybe they're not quite there yet, like to the level that we would hope they would be. So do you think we, in that regard, we would exclude someone from being in the role of, say, a deacon, maybe not so much an elder, but just as the scriptures lay out how a deacon lives out to serve individuals?
Yeah, well, and this is what distinguishes Baptists from Presbyterians or as Congregationalists from those who believe in elder rule, mm-hmm. you know, where elders have complete authority over the life and doctrine of the church. It's not as important that the members be as well-discipled in the tenets of the faith as it is in a congregational church. So this is why we've got to be more careful about who we receive into membership into the church, because as Paul writes in Galatians 1, they're going to be responsible for recognizing when Gabriel shows up and is preaching heresy to say to Gabriel, anathema. Mm-hmm. That's not elders and deacons. So having said that, yes, there should be a higher responsibility. There is a higher responsibility laid upon elders to shepherd the flock of God and to watch our lives and doctrine closely. So we acknowledge that. The way we do it in our church is we make all officers have to take vows before the church. And so the elders and the deacons have to stand before the congregation, and part of the vows that they will take is that they will faithfully, faithful agreement and will faithfully defend the 1689 confession. Now, there's other things, but that's embedded in the vows that they take. We think that's important because we want our officers to be exemplary in and through everything else that we teach about how they are to conduct themselves, how they are to be regarded, is we want to be able to look at any one of them and say, look, you ought to be like this and follow that man as he follows Christ. And if all the church were just like that man, then the church would be better. It would be healthier. So our elders and deacons must affirm the 1689. Now, we recognize that's not going to be true for all of the members of the church. There's different churches do it different ways. I've got friends that pastor churches with have the 1689 confession, and they would just take this issue I'm about to bring up on the matter of subscription. And what does it look like? Does the subscription among the elders have to be more rigorous than that among the members? They would say, yes, it does. And I say, okay, you know, that's fine to do that. What we have done is we've adopted the New Hampshire as well. Everybody has to affirm the New Hampshire, and our officers and teachers. We want those who teach our young people, our children or adults, to also be able to say we're in substantive agreement with the 1689 confession. And again, I could, you know, recognize other churches do it differently, but we realize too that there will be new Christians, young Christians, weak Christians who aren't going to be able to read the 1689 and say, yes, you know, I wholeheartedly agree with this. Some Christians will never be able to do that. They'll live their whole Christian lives and not be able to do that. And we shouldn't exclude them from membership. The Church of Jesus Christ ought to be open to them. We have to have boundaries. And so that's why we're Baptist, not Presbyterian. So that's why we require believer's baptism and not paedo baptism. And so there are boundaries, but we want for membership those boundaries to be broader than the boundaries for leadership. And however you define your leadership, whether you include the deacons in that or your teachers in that or not, the closer you get to impact and influence in the church, the more careful you need to be with who those people are and what those people confess to, how they stand. And so people take exceptions. We've had elders who have taken exceptions to certain points of the confession. We've had teachers do that, and that's fine. We just need to know where those exceptions are at the outset, and then they have to agree that they're not going to teach their exceptions. They're not going to go around and say, you know, I don't believe that Jesus died specifically for his people. I believe in a universal atonement, and I think we all ought to believe that. You know, you're not going to be allowed to teach in our church if you affirm that, or you're not even going to be allowed to stay a member if you believe you try to spread that belief. You know, so we just know that this is who we are, and we're not going to keep you out if you have a nuanced view of that that doesn't, you know, is not universalistic. You're gonna have some good guardrails to keep you from going down Pelagian or universalism roads. But with that, just understand this is who we are. And so you're not going to be allowed to have a Bible study in your home and start teaching universal redemption. That's not who we are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's really good.
Well, now is the time of the episode where you get to shine, Dr. Askell. We are going to leave the floor open for you to pitch whatever you want, your ministries, your book you're working on, maybe, I don't know, whatever you want to pitch, the floor is yours.
Thank you so much for that. First of all, let me just thank you guys for being a part of the Founders Alliance membership. That's, as you know, a way that people support us monthly with contributions, and we can't do what we do at Founders without people partnering with us and supporting us financially. Founder started as a completely volunteer effort. It wasn't until the last several years. We had one employee for like 20 years is all. And then about, 5 years ago, 6 years ago, things just kept growing and we had to have help. I'm a full-time pastor. And so I was always doing this just in my spare time, so to speak, but it was a volunteer. And God just kept growing things. And so we needed staff. And we couldn't have staff without resources. And so God raised up some people to invest in this ministry. And churches have begun to invest in the ministry. We're so grateful for that, too. So you become a Founders Alliance church. So I want to thank you guys for doing that. And just say to anybody who listens to this, man, if you've benefited from Founders, if we have helped you in any way, would you pray and consider if God might have you to partner with us financially in this work? We've got this church search list that has over 1,000 churches on it now, I think, and people have found members that way. Churches have found members, and people have found churches to worship in when they're traveling. It's just been a good thing that God's used. We've tightened it over the last year or two and relaunched it, and it's even more useful now, so you can go to that on our founders.org website as well. And I would say to pastors and churches, look, if that's benefited you in any way, would you consider helping us keep it going? Because somebody's paying for that. And, you know, if you're benefiting from it, we would appreciate your willingness to partner with us. Well, man, one of the things that we're doing in the last 3 years, and it's an incredible story. I'll spare you details. But God led us to launch the Institute of Public Theology. It's in its third year. We're anticipating graduating our first students this fall. It's hard to believe that we've got come to this point where we're going to have students that actually will say, yes, we've completed this program and are being equipped and have been equipped through the way that we've done it for ministry, pastoral ministry. It's expanded over that time. It's been and still expanding. We've got some wonderful, incredible opportunities that are taking place right now. I mean, as I'm talking to you, I'll leave here, go into a meeting to discuss other possibilities of what God might be doing in the future. And this is sending missionaries into the future. We see it as a mission. You know, we send missionaries around the world. We support missions around the world. I would encourage people to consider supporting missions into the future, training men who will be the shepherds of our children and our grandchildren, God willing, into the decades and generations to come. We have my goal when we established the Institute of Public Theology, Vody Balcom, Tom Nettles, and I are dear friends, and it was largely through those friendships that this got going. And my goal was simple. I want the best theological education in the world for anybody that wants to take it. And so we've assembled a faculty that is second to none. It's amazing what God's done. I mean, we've got some of the best of the best. We've got, you had Jim Renahan on your podcast. Jim's one of our instructors. We got Richard Barcellus. We got Mark Coppinger, Tom Nettles, Vody Balcom. I mean, these are men, they're at the top of their game in terms of their fields. Ben Dunson, who's a faithful Presbyterian brother who's come in and taught political theology. The reason that we started IOPT is we saw so many seminaries and seminary graduates during the era of COVID and Black Lives Matter. They just folded. I mean, they just didn't come up right. And it wasn't because they didn't have the right confession of faith. It's just they weren't using the right confession of faith the way it should have been used. They weren't taking it seriously enough. Mm-hmm. And there's something missing. And so the men we've assembled on this faculty are men that are not only straight theologically, but they are not only men of conviction, but they have blood mixed with their convictions. They've taken stands that have cost them. And so I'm so grateful to God for what he is doing in assembling the workers that he has and putting together some pieces. And again, there may be future pieces that are going to put us even further down the road. But pray for these ministries. Man, if Founders blesses you, if IOPT has any interest to you at all, would you pray for us? Because what we're facing and the opportunities God's putting in front of us, we want to steward them well. Mm. And we can't do that apart from divine intervention, sovereign power and help. And we believe God will do that. I mean, wherever he guides us, he's going to provide for us. We're confident of that. But pray that God would raise up those that will partner with us and that will send us students and churches that we can serve. And if we can serve your church or your pastor especially, if I can serve you personally, man, don't hesitate to reach out. If I can, I will. And if I can't, I'll try to find somebody who can. We're publishing some excellent books. We just yesterday agreed to publish a dynamite book that's going to come out on human sexuality. It's a booklet. It'll be accessible by Jared Moore, who's one of the clearest thinkers on human sexuality today. And he's a Southern Baptist pastor and theologian. And so Jared's going to produce a small booklet for us. It'll be useful. Rosaria Butterfield said she wants to put this booklet we're going to publish into the hands of every youth group of every evangelical church in America.
Wow. That's cool.
It's going to be powerful. It's that good, and it's already a lot of it's already done. So, Founders Press, we want to do everything we can. We have, and we still are publishing guys that a lot of other publishers won't touch. You know, yep. They wouldn't publish their stuff, and we want to do quality work. God's enabled us to do that, but again, it takes resources. It takes manpower. And we still are operating on a pretty shoestring budget with just a shoestring staff. But the people that God has brought on board to work with Founders and IOPT, they want to be there. And they love the mission of what we're doing in recovering the gospel and bringing reformation to local churches, promoting that. And so they're faithful, quality workers. So I would just say thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for your support. And if there are others that are interested, you can go to founders.org or instituteofpublictheology.org and learn more about us. And we have a ton of resources for free on the Founders app, so get that. And we're trying to do as much as we can for free. We made the decision years ago that, you know, we have to charge for books, we have to charge for conferences because they cost money to put on. But whatever we can do, we don't take our conference talks, videos, and hide them behind a paywall. We want to make them available because we believe it's great content, mm-hmm. and we want them as accessible as possible. But the fact that we do it for free doesn't mean it's free. There are people who pay in order for it to be done, and we would love to talk to anybody about investing in this ministry to help us go further.
Yeah, we're investing in it. We're gonna get in trouble with our wives for as many books as we're buying from Founders.
Contact me. I'll send your wives a little gift basket or something.
Sounds great.
Dr. Askell, thank you so much for being here. It really does mean a lot to us, and we hope to see you in Indianapolis here. Right. Here it's coming up really quickly, and maybe down in Cape Coral.
Yeah, maybe a second time.
Now we've got a conference coming up in July with Joel Beakey on the family life in a negative world. It's an important conference, so if you guys can make that, man, I'll comp your tickets. Okay, I mean it's pretty cheap anyway, but we'll give you free registration if you guys can make it. And then, of course, our national conference will be here, Southwest Florida, in January next year. It's going to be on revival. There's nothing going to be more important. It'll be like 4 days after the inauguration of our. And so we're going to desperately need to be thinking about God coming to help us. Mm. So all that information at founders.org.
Wonderful. Thank you so much, Dr. Askell. God bless you.
Thank you, brothers.
This week's prayer comes out of the book A Way to Pray by Matthew Henry. O Lord, to you we give thanks. Your wondrous works proclaim that you are among us in all our glory. The revelation of your name as the ever-present I Am declares that you are always near. So let us bless the Lord. Let all that is within us bless his holy name. Let our souls bless the Lord and never forget any of his benefits. We praise you, O Lord, for glorifying you is the most important thing we can do. Praise is pleasant, a beautiful thing for the upright. In every way it is good to give thanks to you, our covenant Lord, and to sing praises to your name, O Most High God. We proclaim your covenant love in the morning and your faithfulness every night. We shall exalt you, our God, the King. We will bless your name forever and ever. Every day we will bless you. We will constantly pour forth every memory we have of your great goodness and joyful singing of your righteousness. Let us sing to the Lord a new song and praise him in the assembly of the saints. Let the Israel of God rejoice in the one that made him. Let the children born in Zion be joyful in their King. Let the saints rejoice over God's glory. Let the high praises of God be in their hearts and come forth from their mouths. As long as we live, we will bless the Lord. We will sing praise to our God while we have any being. Then, when we have no existence on earth, we hope to have a being in heaven that will praise him even better. We come into your presence through Jesus Christ to offer the sacrifice of continual praise. We present the fruit of our lips to you, giving thanks to your name, for he who offers praise glorifies you. You have declared that proper praise will please you more than the sacrifice of an ox or bull that has horns or hooves. We constantly remember your covenant love. We gladly declare the praise you deserve for all the ways you have dealt so bountiful with us. We will rehearse the great goodness you have lavished on the house of Israel. You have poured out all these blessings on us according to your mercies and the abundance of your covenant love.
Thank you for listening in. We hope you've enjoyed your time with us and it's been a blessing to you. If it has, would you take a second to share it with someone? And then make sure to like or subscribe to our podcast on whatever platform you use. You can also check us out and give us a like or follow on X and Instagram at Stay Reformed and Facebook.com/Stay Reformed Podcast. You can send comments or suggestions to StayReformedPodcast@gmail.com. We'll see you next time.
And until then, make sure you stay informed and stay reformed. Soli Deo Gloria.